So we're beginning a new sermon series this morning. We're going to be looking at a section of the book of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians is the first letter that the apostle wrote to the ancient early church in the city of Corinth. And throughout the rest of this spring and in the early part of the summer, we're going to specifically be looking at chapters 7, 8, 9, and 10 of 1 Corinthians. Now, the first six chapters, we've actually studied at various points over the past few years since I've been here at Calvary, but it was in 2021 the last time that we were in 1 Corinthians, and I certainly can't expect you to remember where we left off since I can hardly remember where we left off. So this week and next week, we're going to look at two passages from earlier in 1 Corinthians that will provide us some context, a little bit of a running start. This week, we're going to look at a text from the beginning of 1 Corinthians chapter 2 that will give us a broad picture of Paul's ministry, what the Apostle Paul, as he was helping the church in Corinth, the struggling church, what he saw was of foundational importance. That's where we're going to start this week. Now, next week, we're going to look at the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 6, where Paul is dealing with some of the very specific issues related to sexuality, related to marriage, and that's what he's going to get into as he continues into 1 Corinthians chapter 7, specific struggles that the church in Corinth was having. All right, so before we get into 1 Corinthians 7, we'll go back a little bit and look at the end of chapter 6 that will give us a picture and a starting point for that. Now, this week, like I said, what I want to do is I want to look at 1 Corinthians 2, verses 1 to 5, which is relatively short. It's only five verses, but it's still helpful if you have a Bible to turn there. I always encourage that. If you want to use one of the blue Bibles, it's on page 1211 of that Bible, the ones that are in the chair racks. And like I said, this helps set a message, a set a foundation for the message that Paul has for the Corinthians, because the church in Corinth was a church with a lot of problems. It was a pretty, by any objective measure, it was a pretty messed up church. And the first issue that Paul has to deal with in this letter is the issue of disunity. This church is not on the same page. They're fighting with one another, they're warring with one another, and it's important to see why this has to be the problem that he addresses first. Before he gets into the specific problems of morality and this and that that he'll address later in the letter and that we'll talk about over the next coming weeks. But he starts here because unity is not just in some vague concept of wanting to be unified. Can't we all just get along? No, unity is found in being unified around something, right? Unified around something. Not just the concept of unity, but something foundational. And what Paul is doing in chapter 1 and into chapter 2 is arguing that one of the keys to combating disunity, particularly when we get to discussing controversial issues in the church, controversial issues in the culture, the key to unity is grounding ourselves in the message of Christianity, what we call the gospel. Because the gospel flips on its head the conventional wisdom of the world, turns it just upside down. All right, so that's how we come to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 to 5. So let me encourage you, if you're able, to stand as I read these verses. And when I'm done, I'm going to recognize that this is the word of the Lord that we're reading here. I'm going to recognize it by saying that. And then you're invited to respond by saying, thanks be to God. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 to 5. And I, remember this is the Apostle Paul, and I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. All right, so really practical question at the beginning of a new sermon series. Why are we here? What are we doing here? I mean, like here, in this like 30 minutes or so. Why do you give me the next 30 minutes or so to just sit here to just listen to me talk? It's a very long time, actually, in today's age of relatively shortening attention spans. Right, current research shows that marketers have a maximum of 10 seconds, maximum. Right? It's actually shorter, but no more than 10 seconds to grab the attention of an audience and convince them of an action. Right? And after 10 seconds, engagement begins to fall, and fall quickly. The vast majority of all videos that are published online are less than 2 minutes. Right? A study a couple of years ago reported, I saw that 90% of the most watched videos are under 2 minutes. Now that was before, that study was done before the explosion of TikTok and shorts and reels on social media, right? What does that mean? Well, I don't believe that you're a representative sample necessarily, but one thing that it probably means is that in the just in the last 60 seconds alone, right? Many of you have already switched into thinking about, what am I doing later? What is it that needs to be done around the house again? Right? I needed to make that appointment. I got to remember to make that appointment. Right? What's the starting lineup for the Yankees going to be this afternoon? Who's pitching? I wonder. And I don't think that because you're a bad person, right? Or that most of you, at least, are intentionally tuning me out. But that's the world we live in. Almost an infinite number of choices combined with an impulse that we have to do things our own way have shortened our attention spans and made it relatively challenging to focus on one thing for any sustained amount of time. Which means that devoting the largest block in our Sunday worship service to the sermon might seem, according to market research anyway, to be a somewhat foolish, countercultural kind of approach. But we do that here. Because we believe that the supposed foolishness of proclaiming the gospel message is used by the Holy Spirit to highlight the power of God in our salvation. And sitting together week after week as the gospel is explained and as the gospel is applied unifies our church because it reminds us together of what is most centrally important. Now, the text that we just read defends to a certain extent the wisdom of preaching. He's saying, look, I know it may seem foolish, but it's actually not. It's the power of God. This is how God works. And he does that by drawing our attention to the man who is preaching. In this case, that's Paul. He draws some attention to himself. He draws some attention to the manner of the preaching, the way that he goes about doing it, the posture that he has. And then he does it by drawing attention to the message of the preaching, the man, the manner, and the message. And this is really important. Because Paul, as he continues in the letter to the Corinthians, and us as we continue studying it over the next couple of months, we're going to be addressing some pretty sensitive, some pretty controversial topics. And it's very important to understand how Paul sees himself, and by extension, how I see myself as I talk about these things with you. How is it that we approach talking about what the Bible says? The man, the manner, and the message. That's what we're going to look at. Let's start by looking at the man. There's in context here in this letter, talking about Paul. Now, it's interesting. At the beginning of chapter 2, Paul seems to intentionally shift the conversation from talking about the Corinthians to talking about himself. At the end of chapter 1, he was talking about the Corinthians. Okay, Corinthians, this is, I want you to think about how as Christians, how foolish you appear. But now, in chapter 2, verse 1, Paul's saying, okay, if that doesn't work out, thinking about yourself, think about me. Think about how, as a follower of Jesus, how foolish I appear. Right? Use me as an example. Because if your preacher has no earthly reason to consider himself to be all that, then maybe that's going to eliminate some temptation for you to boast about how great you think you are. So Paul sort of reviews. He says about himself, verse 1, when I came to you, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God. Right? That's preaching. Right? I did not come to you preaching with lofty speech or wisdom. He came to them preaching, but he did not come to you proclaiming the lofty testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. And what that means is that he's not a professional lecturer that was common in the Greek world at the time. They had them. They traveled from city to city, professional orators, and they would give speeches. And people would go, like to a baseball game. Look who's in town. He's going to talk. Paul said, I didn't come to you that way. In fact, Paul seems to indicate that his preaching seemed to lack a great deal of human strength and human power. Now, it could have been that he was physically ill. He alludes at different times to physical ailments in other parts of his letters, and some people think that he might have been referring to that here. Or even if he's not sick, it is commonly known that Paul was not considered a particularly attractive man. For example, there's actually an excerpt from a document in the second century where the writer describes Paul as, this is a quote, a man of small stature with a bald head and crooked legs with eyebrows meeting and a nose somewhat hooked. Now, I mean, that might be some second century bullying that's going on here, but whether Paul had a unibrow or not, I don't know that we'll ever know for sure. It does seem, though, that as the saying goes, he had a face for radio. And the one thing that I think we can confidently say is that Paul does seem to be trying to leverage the assumption that he was not particularly impressive in his personal appearance. And he seems to be saying this without any fear of contradiction. Right? He didn't think anyone was going to argue with him on this point. Which means that he was the kind of preacher that most people would not, at first glance, consider to be the most qualified of preachers. Right? Consider the discussion that the search committee would have had as they talked about calling Paul as a pastor. I don't know, he seems to know his stuff. But, you know, he's not incredibly polished, and he doesn't look always incredibly comfortable when he's up there. And have you seen those eyebrows? Now, I know it's hard for you as a congregation to relate to. First with Craig and then with me, all of you have had pastors that are just incredibly good-looking and handsome. So it's hard for you to understand. Right? So what's the point? The effectiveness of preaching is not connected with the initial outward appearance of the pastor. Right? That's the point. Right? So is the man irrelevant then in the conversation? Is the person bringing the gospel message completely irrelevant? Does it matter who your preacher is? Is that what I'm saying? No. It's not what I'm saying. And I don't think it's what Paul's saying either. Paul's not saying that you don't measure the man. Paul's saying that you don't measure the man by outward polish and physical appearance. How you measure the man, point number one, is primarily, point number two, by his manner. Paul's approach to preaching is clearly a humble one. Now, that doesn't mean that Paul's not direct. He's incredibly direct. He'll be incredibly direct in 1 Corinthians. But it's clearly humble. He's not particularly concerned what others think about him. He says he was with them, verse 3, in weakness and, quote, in fear and much trembling. Now, he's not afraid of what other people would think of him. He's talking about the fear of God, an appropriate trembling in the face of the task that he knew himself to be inadequate to perform. He was trembling because he knew the stakes of what he was doing. Think about this. This is a high-stakes game, what we're doing, what I'm doing, right? If our elders were asking you for 30 minutes of your week, I know it can be a little bit longer sometimes, but let's be conservative, right? If I'm asking and our elders are asking for 30 minutes a week, for 50 weeks, let's just kind of keep the numbers easy, that's 25 hours a year of time where you're listening to me or someone else who's in this place standing here, right? And in a fast-paced world with so many choices for content, if I'm responsible for 25 of your hours, what's it going to be, right? How's it going to be presented? It ought to make me tremble just a little bit, right? Because we're addressing the big questions of life. I mean, think about it. If I were just up here giving you advice on how to plant a pretty garden, right, which I would be very unqualified to do, let me just tell you. But if that was, right, first of all, my audience would be relatively limited because it would only be those people who cared whether they had a pretty garden or not. Right? Second of all, the stakes are fairly low because if my preaching about how to plant a pretty garden is just flat wrong, then the worst that happens is you lose a little bit of curb appeal. That's it. But if instead what we're talking about is a little bit more important, if the gospel message is one of life and death and resurrection and eternity, well then the applicable audience is not just those few individuals who might care about how their garden looks, right? But it's all of us, and the stakes are about as high as you can imagine. Because now if what I'm saying is just flat wrong, what's at stake is not your curb appeal, what's at stake is your soul. So the preacher has to be humble, has to be a little bit of trembling. Now, what does that look like? Paul says his speech and his message were not, verse 4, in plausible words of wisdom. And I told you, it's important to understand what that means here, right? He's distancing himself from the professional philosophers, from those who were on the speaking tour. There was a particular movement at the time. It was called the Sophists, they were called. And they specialized, these Greek Sophists, they specialized in what was called the rhetoric of display. It was all about the beauty of how the argument was constructed. The truth was secondary to the way the argument was presented. And they would actually, you know, kind of go about grading one another and say, it was beautiful how they did this, and then structured the argument, and then this point, and then that point, and you see how it all kind of wrapped up together. Now, that doesn't mean that Paul's unconcerned with making a well-structured argument. In fact, he was very skilled. In fact, he was very intentional in his letters and the way that he wrote at presenting well-structured arguments, right? No, what Paul was opposed to, right, was the fact that public speaking had often become a public competition where personality was paramount. And Paul says that's not preaching, that's performing, and that's different. So how do you fight that temptation? How do you cultivate humility, right? What should you listen for in a preacher, particularly when that preacher is talking about controversial topics like we talk about in 1 Corinthians? Well, first of all, humility means that we let the Bible lead in our preaching. My opinion, at the end of the day, doesn't matter a whole lot, because the Bible and my, where the Bible and my opinion conflict, Bible wins. It's true for the preacher, it's true for you. It means that the Bible, that my agenda submits to the Bible agenda, which is how we approach preaching here, is how we try to, preaching sequentially through books of the Bible, right? It's why we try to expose ourselves to different parts of the Bible at different times of the year, so that we're always confronted not with just what we think is most important, but what the Bible as a whole teaches us. The goal is to allow the Bible to dictate, all the Bible, not just certain parts. Let that lead our teaching. Now, that's part of what it means to approach preaching with humility. A little bit of trembling, a little bit of recognition that what we're talking about is weighty and of significant importance, and a little bit of humility that lets the Bible lead our conversation and not our own opinion. All right, that's point number two, right? You need the man, number one, and you need the humble manner, number two. But three, you need the message. And this is probably the most uncompromising. God can use different preachers with different kinds of eyebrows. That's up to him. As long as they're humble, as long as they put the Bible first, he can use different styles, he can use different strategies of preaching. But there is no compromise on the content, right? If you have a choice in the preaching that you listen to, and it's okay to value well-crafted arguments and good delivery. I try best I can to make well-crafted arguments. It's okay to have an easy-to-listen-to style. You shouldn't try to be. I don't try to be abrasive and hard to listen to. But if you have a choice between delivery and content, choose content every single time. Because the power of the Holy Spirit is not in the delivery. The power of the Holy Spirit is in the content. And Paul gives you the content. He gives you what that message is. Verse 2, I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. It's the same thing Paul says in chapter 1, verses 22 and 23. Jews demand signs, Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. The crucifixion is the heart of the Christian message. And Paul says, I'm going to concentrate right there. That's where I'm going to camp out, right there at Calvary. Everything I preach is going to bring people to the person and the work of Jesus. Now, if you want a more detailed discussion of what exactly happened at Calvary and the significance of that, go online, listen to the sermon from Good Friday, the sermon from Easter Sunday, right? But the point you need to understand here is that in our fundamental approach to preaching and teaching, right, all roads lead to Jesus and what he did on the cross. We use, like, you know, hashtags and stuff. We use that hashtag, what happens at Calvary? And it's kind of cute. It's a kind of a double meaning kind of a thing, right? What happens at Calvary, things that are going on around the life of the church, right? But it's actually significantly more than that. It's not just a cute hashtag that explains the events of our church. What happens at Calvary is the climax of the biblical storyline. It's the hinge of all of human history. What happens at Calvary? Every story, every genealogy, every poem, every prayer, every prophecy, it all leads you down a road that takes you to the person of Jesus Christ and what he did on our behalf when he was crucified on that hill outside of Jerusalem called Calvary. Nothing among you, Paul says, he wants to know, except Jesus Christ. It was said in the ancient world at this time that all roads led to Rome. Right? It's said that all English roads lead to London. Well, all biblical roads lead to Jesus. There was a sermon Charles Spurgeon, the great British preacher, preached 1859, and he was quoting a Welsh minister when he said this. This wasn't his language, but he was quoting a Welsh minister, and he said, this Welsh minister had said, I've never yet found a text that had not got a road to Christ in it. And if I ever do find one that has not a road to Christ in it, I will make one. I will go over hedge and ditch, but I would get at my master, for the sermon cannot do any good unless there is a savor of Christ in it. Now, the Welsh preacher shouldn't have been worried about finding a text from which there isn't a road to Christ. There's a reason why he never found one, because there isn't one. Right? It's the week after the week after the celebration of the resurrection, right? So it's appropriate to remind ourselves, to remember, that right after Jesus rose from the dead, he was walking on a road to a village called Emmaus with two of his disciples, and they didn't recognize Jesus for who he was. They thought he was dead. They're hearing rumors that he's alive again, and so they're kind of confused, and they're talking to this guy who's walking with them around the road, and they don't realize that it's Jesus. And what Jesus does with them is he conducts the most amazing Bible study that's ever been undertaken. It says in Luke 24 that Jesus takes them to the beginning of the Bible, to the books of Moses, and all the way through the prophets, and shows them how it all pointed to him and how he needed to suffer at Calvary. That's what Paul's doing. That's what he's saying is of foundational importance as he talks to the church about issues of controversy, about things where they need to change, about issues in their life. He says, I want you to know nothing except Jesus Christ and him crucified. It doesn't mean that there aren't other things that need to be talked about. He'll talk about them. It means that that is at the center of their conversation. And unless the sermon leads you there, unless the teaching leads you there, unless the correction leads you there, unless the encouragement leads you there, then the words are just words. It's just soda that's flat. In 2015, Rebecca McLaughlin says she met an Iranian man who is now a science professor at a top-tier university. And he was a Christian from Iran. And she asked him how he had become a Christian, and his response was through the ministry of Johann Sebastian Bach, right? The great classical composer who was also a Christian. And this professor had been raised in a devout Muslim family. He was a very accomplished flautist, though, semi-professional. But when the revolution came to Iran, and the more moderate Iranian government in 1980 was toppled, the new government imposed strict Islamic law. They outlawed classical music. So it forced all the classical music lovers underground, and they used to do secret concerts where they would play the great composers like Bach. And this man was quite good at the flute, but before one of these concerts, his mentor and his music teacher was telling him about what the piece was about, where it came from. And he stopped him and said, you know, you're hitting the notes, but it just sounds flat. And this is how the teacher described what he was missing. He said, I cannot hear the cross of Christ in what you're playing. Because that's what the piece was about. Now, I don't know what the piece was. I'd be interested to know. But how remarkable is that? The man was hitting all the right notes, technically speaking, but there was no passion, there was no power in the playing because the essential subtext of the piece, which was the cross of Jesus Christ, was not being revealed. You could tell that the passion was missing. I cannot hear the cross of Christ in what you're playing. And the same can be true of a sermon. You can have a well-reasoned, catchy argument, but if you can't hear the cross of Christ, then it's just lofty speech. I remember the first time I heard my brother, David, preach. He was in seminary. He's younger than I am, but he's been a pastor for a lot more years than I have been. He was in seminary, and I think he was invited by his church to preach in his church, and he invited the family to come, so I went. And I remember that after the service, he was greeting people as they left, and I overheard one of the people in the congregation come up to him, shook his hand, and said, I heard Christ today. And you know, at the time, I got to admit, I thought it was kind of an odd compliment. I actually thought it was kind of a weak compliment. You know, kind of like, well, I guess you couldn't think of anything nice to say, so it's just like, well, at least I heard Jesus. You know, at least you got the content right. Like, that's kind of how I heard it. But now, I see, Paul helps me see that that's not a weak compliment for preaching. That's the ultimate compliment for preaching. Look, again, don't misunderstand me. Good preaching is good. Craft the arguments. Consider your illustrations. Practice your delivery. All those kinds of things. All good. But good only so that Christ can be better heard. So that Christ can be better seen. You don't need to hear me. I wasn't crucified for you. I can't take away your sins. There's no power in me. You need to hear Christ. Otherwise, it's just information. It's advice. It's rules. It's guilt. But there's no hope. There's no power. There's no assurance of salvation. And that's what Paul is aiming for. Why does Paul say that he came to them in weakness? Right? Why was the goal to make the preaching about Jesus Christ and him crucified and not about his stature, his appearance, or something else? Why? It's verse 5. So that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Paul is so after their assurance and their confidence Right? And if your faith depends on the clever reasoning of your pastor, on how popular he appears, whether people download his podcasts or not, not many do, by the way, just so you know, right? But that's shaky ground. Because clever today, foolish tomorrow. It's a foundation of sand. But if your faith depends on Jesus Christ and Him crucified, then it can never be overturned. It can never be taken away. That sand will never shift. Because the ground at the foot of Calvary is solid. It's a solid foundation. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the message of the gospel, for the hope that it provides to us. I pray, Lord, that we would keep that at the center of all that we are, who we are in Christ. As we talk about other issues, as we debate and discuss things over the next coming months, help us to see you and what you have done for us in the cross of Calvary at the center. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.